This podcast is a ministry of Emmaus, a Jesus church. For more information, visit us at emmausrdu.com.
All right. Good morning, everybody. So good to see all y'all. If you would bear with me for just a moment, as Tony mentioned last week, we are at what I find to be a very exceptional time as a church, just hit our one-year anniversary. And along with that, we're taking a step in a direction that I think is really New Testament and important for just the body here at Emmaus. And that is, we have appointed our first local elder, and we're excited for our brother Anthony Price and his wife Melissa to join the team and to join us as a family to help lead in that capacity as an elder. But before we bring Anthony up and pray for him and Melissa and sort of commission them and appoint them to the office of elder here at Emmaus, I wanted to take just a moment to talk about a couple of things as it concerns church government. So if you would just bear with me for a moment, and I want to have us look at a passage briefly out of Exodus chapter 18. So if you just want to flip there, just kind of keep a place marker in Exodus chapter 18. I want to take just a few minutes to speak about, first of all, to clarify what Scripture teaches about church government, and then secondly, to talk about the role that the elder is to play in the local church. So Exodus chapter 18, and just as we're kind of at this really important junction as a church, talking about bringing on our first local elder, let's look to what Scripture has to say. So first of all, what does Scripture teach about church government? Now, one of the important core values of a New Testament church, I believe, is an elder-run church. And the New Testament seems to emphasize a broad-shouldered approach to ministry. That is a group of men that would lead the church together. So the church isn't a dictatorship. It's not a democracy. It is an oligarchy. It's a group of men who lead together. And one of the first times this form of government actually appears in Scripture is back in the Old Testament. Back in Exodus chapter 18, you might be familiar with the story. Moses has been appointed as the leader of this great nation, Israel, 2 to 3 million people. And he's been single-handedly leading them out of Egypt through the wilderness, and ultimately the destination is the Promised Land. Well, during his journey, his father-in-law, Jethro, joins really the community of faith. Jethro has a conversion experience. He was a priest in Midian when Moses first married his daughter Zipporah. Then Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, has a conversion experience. And after his conversion experience, he makes an observation about a disservice that Moses is doing to the Hebrew community, the nation of Israel that he's leading through the wilderness. So if you're in Exodus chapter 18, let's take a look at Jethro's observation of an error in Moses' leadership style. Look at verse 13, Exodus chapter 18. Should be easy to find. It's only the second book in the Bible. So if you're still looking, stop, calm yourself, turn to the second book of the Bible, Genesis, then Exodus. Verse 13, it says, "The next day Moses took his seat to serve as judge for the people, and they stood around him from morning till evening." Now, just real quick, Moses' job here then is to deal with and decipher between all the people's issues personally, spiritually, and governmentally. So this is his job. And in verse 13, he's serving as judge, and the people stand before him from morning until evening. When his father-in-law saw all that Moses, verse 14, was doing for the people, he said, "What is this that you are doing for the people?" Actually, one translation says, "What is this you are doing to the people?" The people are standing at your office door all morning until the evening, waiting to hear from you because you're the only judge. "Why," verse 14, "do you alone sit as judge while all these people stand around from morning till evening?" I mean, that's a long day at the office, all morning, all evening, judging the people. Moses answered, "Because," verse 15, "the people come to me to seek God's will. Whenever they have a dispute, it is brought to me, and I have to decide between the parties and inform them of God's decrees and instructions." Well, Moses' father-in-law, Jethro, replied, "What you are doing is not good." This isn't a good way to run a church, to run a nation, to run a company. This is a bad way to run. This is bad government. Verse 18, you and these people who come to you will only wear yourselves out. The work is too heavy for you. You cannot handle it alone. In other words, he's saying, Moses, this one man show isn't right. You're going to wear yourself out. You're going to burn out, and you're going to burn the people out. You're going to exhaust them. And the important part of this for our discussion in verse 18 is this statement, you cannot handle it alone. Moses, this isn't good. You've got millions of people, and you're the only one that can answer any of their questions. So Jethro gives his suggested counsel to Moses, verse 19. Listen now to me, and I will give you some advice, and may God be with you. You must be the people's representative before God and bring their disputes to him. Teach them his decrees and instructions, and show them the way they are to live and how they are to behave. In other words, Moses, give yourself to prayer and teaching. You don't need to handle every daily matter, but select, verse 21, capable men from all the people, men who fear God, trustworthy men who hate dishonest gain, and appoint them as officials over thousands, hundreds, fifties, and tens. Have them serve as judges for the people at all times, but have them bring every difficult case to you. But the simple cases, or some translations say every daily case, they decide themselves. That will make your load lighter because they will share it with you. Verse 23, if you do this and God so commands, you will be able to stand the strain and all these people will go home satisfied. So Moses takes this counsel from his father-in-law, Jethro, which essentially Jethro says to Moses, you need a leadership team. Now, as it concerns Emmaus, obviously we are not dealing with the size of a congregation that Moses was dealing with. We're not talking 1-2 million people. We're talking 120 people in the theater. But what I think this story brings up is a principle of a shared leadership, a broad-shouldered approach to leadership, which I believe is not only found Old Testament here with Moses and his counsel from his father-in-law, but this is all throughout the New Testament, this idea that God, as it concerns the government of the local church, has appointed there to be men, elders, who will run the church, who will be leaders in the church. For instance, in Acts chapter 20, perhaps you remember that particular passage. Before Paul is leaving Ephesus, he gives his final farewell speech in Acts 20 to the Ephesian elders, a group of men who were pastoring and leading and counseling that church. And then in 1 Timothy chapter 3, actually, the Apostle Paul, when he's talking about how a local church is to be governed and run, he gives a list of character qualities that should exist in anyone who fits the qualifications of an elder. And then all throughout 1 and 2 Timothy, there's all this talk about the role that elders play in the local church. In the book of Titus, Paul writes to his young student Titus, instructing him that while he was in Crete, he's to appoint elders. In 1 Peter chapter 5, Peter exhorts the elders on how they're to lead the flock. So the big idea is, and I could go on and on with references of where the New Testament says, as it concerns a church, Emmaus, a group of people, how are they to be governed? How are they to be counseled? How are they to be pastored, shepherded, and led? Well, I believe that the New Testament says that should be done by a group of men who are co-equals. That is, they all have a seat at the table. They all can weigh in on the discussion. And that is good for accountability, that you know that your leaders are accountable financially, morally, spiritually, doctrinally. So a strong group of leaders helps govern a local church in just areas of accountability. But then as it even concerns ministry, just connecting with you, helping you, guiding you, leading you in the way that God is taking our church and helping to sort of undergird that is the role of the elder in the church. It's an important and high calling. Well, that said, the New Testament is clear that a church should be governed by a group of elders. But before we bring Anthony and Melissa up to pray for them, I want to also bring to your attention what the Bible says is the role or the job description of the elders. So now you can know what you should expect from us as your elders. Is elder just a position or something you put on a badge and ride around on a bicycle? No, that's a different religion. But is an elder just someone with a title? Or is an elder actually someone with a role and a calling in the local church? And I think it's important that you understand all this because we need to be doing this together, this thing called the church. And so knowing how your church is being governed and led, I think is very important. Crucial that we can have co-accountability. And just so we're really clear on what's going on in Emmaus. So the church is to be governed by elders, and then the role of elders in the local church. I want to quickly mention five things, and just real list form, so it's not going to be long. There's five things that are the main role of an elder in a local church. And you can write these down. You can ask me later. I'd love to email this all the notes to you, just so you can be clear on our view from Scripture on what the New Testament says about the church and the role of an elder in particular. So first of all, number one, elders are to protect the flock from false teachers. Again, I refer you back to Acts 20. When Paul's saying goodbye to the elders at Ephesus, one of the things he tells them before he leaves in Acts chapter 20, verse 28, he exhorts the elders, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God. For this reason, verse 30, now listen carefully, from among your own selves will rise men speaking twisted things to draw away disciples after them. Paul says one of the roles of an elder in a church is to doctrinally protect the church from those whom he calls wolves who will come in to try to deceive the church. So elders are men who care about doctrine and who guard and guide and instruct in doctrinal ways. Note again, Titus chapter 1 verse 9 on the idea that the role of an elder is to protect the flock from false teaching. Titus 1 9, Paul exhorts Titus, the elder must hold firm the trustworthy word as taught so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and to rebuke those who contradict it. In other words, an elder should be able to teach what is right and to teach what is not right. So that you know that the men who are leading the church are men who care about the book. They're men of the book. They're men of doctrine and theology who can guide you and protect you and continue to set a course doctrinally for what is true and spot heresy when it is not. Number two, the job of an elder in a local church is elders are to feed the flock. Elders are to feed the flock. In John chapter 21, when Jesus is recommissioning the apostle Peter, he asks him this question. He says, Peter, after Peter's huge failure, do you love me? Peter says, Lord, you know that I like you. I love you, sort of. I'm not capable of the kind of love you want for me. And then Jesus says to him what? He says, feed my sheep. Now, what kind of food do the people of God, we're all called sheep, what kind of food do we eat? Bible, right? One of the callings of an elder is to be able to feed the sheep the food spiritually that they need. Jesus said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God shall he live. And so the Bible tells that the elder, 1 Timothy chapter 3, one of the qualifications for an elder is that he's to be a man who is able to teach. And all throughout Timothy, Paul will exhort how the church is to value and honor men who lead well and who labor in the word and doctrine. He actually uses the analogy of a teaching elder in a church is like an ox, and you shouldn't muzzle him while he treads out the grain. One of the jobs of an elder in a church is not only to protect from false doctrine, but also to teach the word of God. Feed the flock of God. Number three, elders are to be men of exemplary moral character. Elders are to be men of exemplary moral character. A lot of times, In our sort of American Western rock star mentality, consumerism says, we want to hire a guy, we want to bring a guy on board who is not just a man of exemplary moral character, but if he's charismatic and dynamic and fits kind of that rock star category, then let's make him an elder because he'll influence. And the Bible speaks nothing of that. When the Bible speaks about a man called to the office in the church of leading the church in the office of an elder, it speaks not of talent, but of character. The only talent listed for an elder to be qualified is that he is able to teach. But after that, it's about the man's character. I'll just read you the list of things, some of the things that the Bible says that your elders ought to exemplify. 1 Timothy 3, In Titus chapter 1, an elder must be above reproach, the husband of one wife. It means he's not a polygamist and he's not a womanizer. A sober-minded man, a self-controlled man, a respectable man, a hospitable man, not a drunkard, not violent but gentle, not quarrelsome. He must be well thought of by outsiders. He can't be shady in the business world so that he may not fall into disgrace and into the snare of the devil. He must manage his family well. How is he going to lead the church of God if he can't even lead his family and his wife? So the qualifications of an elder in a local church is that they need to be men of exemplary moral character. And I say this, if I got shot and I had one more chance to talk to my sons, I'd want the elder in our local church, I'd want to be able to say, Silas, Toby, Justice, be like Anthony Price. Like, follow Anthony. He'll teach you how to be a godly man, and then I gurgle and die, right? Be nice. It's nice to have men, especially for us dads, it's nice to have men to point our sons to. It's nice to have men that we can point younger men to and say, the elders in the church should be, not perfectly, but should be men of such character that our young men are taking their cues about masculinity from them. Number four, the elders are to shepherd, lead, and govern the church. In Titus chapter 1, verse 7, it calls the elder in the church God's steward. A steward is a household manager, someone who is entrusted with the wealth of someone else and their official responsibility to govern over and steward over the property of the manager or the owner of the house. Hebrews 13:17 says this about our relationship with our leaders. Hebrews 13:17, write it down because you might go, oh, I think you just made that up. No, I didn't. It says, obey your leaders and submit to them. So there is a level of authority within the local church in the office of an elder. They are there to shepherd, lead, and govern. Hebrews 13:7, obey your leaders and submit to them. For what reason? They are keeping watch over your souls. Our job is to watch for your souls, to care for your souls. And it says that they are watching over your souls as those who will give an account. That is, when I stand before Jesus Christ, whose eyes will be like fire, and out of his mouth comes a two-edged sword with which he will smite all his opposition. He's riding on the back of that white horse. When I see Jesus on that day, one of the things I'm going to have to answer for is how I cared for your soul. And so that is a giant responsibility, something that I need to take seriously that causes me to feel great sense of sobriety, that one of the responsibilities of Tony and myself and now Anthony and other leaders as we're bringing them on, one of the responsibilities of the elders is we're watching for your souls. Peter said this about elders in the local church, 1 Peter chapter 5, exhort the elders among you to shepherd the flock of God, exercising oversight. Take responsibility, care for souls, guard, guide, lead, teach, feed, protect, and defend because Jesus is fiercely in love with his church. How many of you guys believe in a Jesus who is jealously in love with his church? And because of that, he wants to grab men who are anointed by God who will be as jealously and fiercely in love with this church as he is. And so we're praying for our leadership team as it's developing and it's in its infant stages that we would be a group of men who are baptized in love for God's church and for you in particular. That we might take our calling seriously to protect and defend and to love and to care for your soul. Finally and fifthly, not only is an elder to shepherd, lead, and govern the church, but finally, elders are to care for the needs of the flock. James chapter 5, verse 14 says, if anyone is sick, let him call for the elders of the church. Let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And it says the prayer of faith would save the sick. One of the callings of the elders in the church is to meet you in your physical and emotional and spiritual needs and to pray for you, pray over you, and even to anoint the sick with oil. Paul told the church at Ephesus, Acts 20, verse 30, the Ephesian elders, Acts 20, verse 35, we must help the weak and remember the words of our Lord Jesus, how he himself said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. Now, why do I say all that and why is this important? Because I believe that as we bring Anthony and Melissa up and pray for them and appoint them to an office, it is important that Tony and I and my wife and Anthony and Melissa and Tony and Nicole, that we are letting you know we're in a partnership with you. We want you to understand the role that God has given us in your life, and you have a role in our lives, and we want to come together in this. And so it's important that you understand our job description. Do you ever wonder, like, what do the elders at our church do? Reference this. What are they supposed to be doing if they're not doing it right? Back to this. Back to a biblically fierce understanding of what the church is called to be and what the elders are called to do in particular. Amen? Well, we're going to, I'm really excited, going to bring Anthony and Melissa up, and we're going to pray for them. And so if you guys just want to come up right now, and we're going to stand alongside of our brother and his wife, Melissa, and baby Sammy, and the whole crew, and we're going to just pray God's anointing and blessing on them as we stand together as a leadership team. And really just bringing Anthony up just reminds me of this is the first of more to come. And we're just praying that God would continue to bless Emmaus as we honor him through proper eldership. And I trip over this cool sound equipment.
So this is Anthony, Melissa. Say hi, guys. Chances are, if you've been here very long, you've met Anthony. And probably Melissa, too, although she's got some duties right now with little Sammy. So she's off taking care of him. But Anthony's been somebody that's just been part of the church since the very beginning. I've had a chance to get to know him really well, as have a lot of you guys. And so let's pray for him. Father, we thank you for what you've been doing in Anthony and Melissa's life. Lord, how you've been using them for me and Nicole, and I know countless other people here at the church and in the community. Lord, I thank you for being faithful in this transition, moving from Sacramento to be a part of this church plant. And I thank you that you've shown yourself faithful, Lord, in jobs, in relationships, finances, and family, and in this beautiful baby Sammy, Lord, that they have right now. I pray that you would empower Anthony, give him wisdom, give him knowledge, give him compassion, even more love for the church here at Emmaus than he already has. And Lord, you'd use him to speak truth, whether it's straight from your word or whether it's just life lessons and things that you've been showing and cultivating in his marriage and in his role as a father, his role as a brother and a friend, Lord. So I pray, God, for an extra anointing for he and Melissa, as I know the enemy will want to attack. I know the enemy will want to discourage as he takes this step out and basically takes up a shield for this family. Lord, takes up a shield and prayerful watch over what's going on here, Lord, that you'd continue to provide and show yourself strong, Lord. So I pray for Anthony and Melissa together today, Lord.
Father, thank you for calling our brother, calling Melissa, calling Anthony to serve, follow, and love you. And I would pray, first of all, that both Anthony and Melissa would find in this particular chapter of their life their love affair with Jesus being even more intimate and deep and real than ever before. Because we don't need any more professionally trained men. We need men who are in love with Jesus, who follow ravenously and seriously the Lord Jesus. And I thank you that Anthony and Melissa have done that. They are that. But I pray that their love affair with you would only grow deeper and more, that they would be examples to all of us on what it is to really love the Lord Jesus with all they are. And I pray that secondly, they would have a love affair with one another, that there would be faithfulness and fidelity, that there would be the kind of romance and faithfulness and covenant in this marriage that would be examples to all of our marriages. I pray that this relationship would be a reflection to all of us of what it is to love your wife as Christ loved the church and to submit unto your husband as the church is submitted unto Jesus. And I pray, Lord, for all the influence that these two are going to have, I know, on our group, on me in particular, and my wife, and on Tony and Nicole. And as we just come together as a family, we are praying, standing behind, and thankful for this couple. We pray that you would bless them, give them wisdom beyond their age, give them anointing beyond what they've experienced before, give them love that abounds. And then also, Lord, I pray that we as a congregation would be able to receive the oversight and leadership, and that we would be faithful in this. Thank you for being God over your church. Yes. We are shepherds under the chief shepherd, Jesus, and we take that seriously. So bless our brother, fill him. We commit them and appoint them to this office with great confidence. In Jesus' name, everybody said.
Amen. Wow. Thanks, guys.
Very, very good. Well, now that we've done that, that was just the beginning, ladies and gentlemen. I am loaded to go this morning. I'm trying not to talk as fast as I did through that elder talk. I was like rapid fire. When I get excited, I talk fast. And also, there's this clock back there. Traumatizes me. No, it's good, though. It keeps you safe. If you would go ahead and turn with me as we get into our text. Again, we are studying chapter by chapter, verse by verse, through the book of Luke, the Gospel of Luke, written by Dr. Luke to give an accurate account of the things that were involved in the life of Jesus. In our journey through the Gospel of Luke, chapter by chapter, verse by verse, we do find ourselves at the end of Luke's Gospel, chapter 10, and we're going to look at this little vignette, just a short portion of Scripture that I think packs a mighty punch. So if you are in your New Testament, Luke chapter 10, and we're going to be picking up our reading this morning in verse 38, Luke chapter 10, verse 38, and I'll just start reading. As Jesus and his disciples were on their way, he came to a village where a woman named Martha opened her home to him. She had a sister called Mary, who sat at the Lord's feet listening to what he said. But Martha, now note this, was distracted by all the preparations that had to be made. And some of you later say, Anybody? No? She came to him and asked, Lord, don't you care that my sister has left me to do the work by myself? There might be a little attitude in this, the first Martha Stewart of the Bible. Tell her to help me. Verse 41, Jesus responds, Martha, Martha, you are worried and upset about many things. Now note this, but few things are needed, or indeed, only one. And Mary has chosen what is better, and it will not be taken away from her. This morning, I just want us to talk about having a new attitude. Now, one of the things that I find fascinating, and I don't know if it's fascinating to you the way it is to me, but I love the psychology behind personality tests. Anybody else like personality tests? I take too many personality tests. It's like I'm having an identity crisis, so I take a personality test. But one of the most famed personality tests, and probably you're familiar with, is the one that Hippocrates came up with in the about 400 BC, and that's the one called the Four Temperaments, and it's the one that we base a lot of our personality tests on, and essentially in the Four Temperaments, there's the sanguine, who is the pleasure-seeking, sociable one. How many sanguines in the house? Pleasure-seeking, social ones. Then there's the choleric temperament, which is more the ambitious, leader-like person. Probably a few of you in the house, yeah, right here? Okay, not me. I'm not a choleric, I'm sanguine all the way. My wife will testify that and just always wants to play. Then there's the melancholic, who is the analytical and more quiet type. And then the phlegmatic, the relaxed and peaceful. The four temperaments is real helpful for me. The one I probably like even more than that one is Dr. Gary Smalley's personality test that includes putting you as one of four animals. How many of you have ever taken that one? He has like the beaver, who's like the worker, the diligent, analytical one, personality type. And then there's the otter, playful and sociable, which is me. And then there's the lion, kind of the leader, type A, driven person. And then there's the golden retriever, sort of the people pleaser, peacemaker. That's my wife. So in our house, like not a lot gets done because my wife's a people pleaser and I'm playing all the time, like an otter, right? And obviously, like everybody's a hybrid of these, but I personally find personality tests very interesting. And in front of us, in this little vignette of a story, we actually have what I'm calling a biblical personality test. I call it the test of two women, right? It's just basically, are you a Martha or are you a Mary? And some of you guys already know which type you are, but we're going to unpack that a little bit as we sort of get into who are you in the body of Christ? Are you a Martha or are you a Mary? And how does God want to work within the personality type that he gave you by his grace? Now, before we get into that in particular thing, though, let's get a little bit of context, because remember, at this point, Jesus is continuing his journey towards Jerusalem, where he is going to give his life for us all. And on his way towards Jerusalem, He stops in to pay a visit to this favorite little family of his who he frequently visits, Mary and Martha, and then, of course, their famous brother Lazarus, who was raised from the dead. They're living in this little community called Bethany on the eastern slope of the Mount of Olives, just about 2 miles from Jerusalem. And so Jesus is making his way. Now, keep in mind, Jesus, on his journey towards Jerusalem, is traveling everywhere he goes with 12 men. Now, for you ladies, put yourself in this mindset. Martha's probably the homeowner. And she, the Bible says, invited Jesus to come over. But with Jesus comes 12 loud, stinky, belching, wrestling dudes, right? And so, like, for you ladies, like, 13 men are coming over. And so Martha, understandably, has a lot of anxiety as they come over. It's like if you have, let's say you say, Shannon, I would like to invite you over. That's my wife. I'd like to invite you and your dainty little daughter, Annika, over. Well, with Shannon and my daughter, Annika, is also 4 stinky, loud men, right? Or young men. That's the Fowler men, right? We come with the package. And so Jesus comes to visit Martha's house, and with him is 13 men up in Martha's house. So you can see where a tension might be starting to brew. And Martha, with these 13 men in her house, starts doing what would come natural to someone with her personality. She starts cooking and cleaning and preparing for the men to stay. Now look at verse 40. Look what Luke writes about this. Martha was distracted by all the preparations that had to be made. Now, how many ladies are totally sympathetic towards Martha right now? Like, you're like, I get this. 13 men are coming over, and they are hungry, and they are rowdy, and I've got to take care of these guys. They're staying over. Now, so Martha's got a reason in most of you female minds to be stressed, right? She's got a lot to do. And this is where the tension starts to build, because look at verse 39. She had a sister called Mary, fully capable female, who sat at the Lord's feet listening to what he had to say. Now, for someone with Martha personality types, this is a recipe for freak out. Mary, there are 13 grown men in this house. Put down your Bible journal and put on an apron and help. And so I just imagine as this thing starts to boil over that Martha is in the kitchen and she is totally stressed for justifiable reasons, while her sister, fully capable, is sitting out in the living room receiving words from Jesus until finally she just blows. And she comes out, and I just imagine she waddled out, hands on her hips, flour on her face, rolling pin in hand, flushed and ready to rock. And she says, note, look, verse 40, Lord, don't you care that my sister has left me to do the work by myself. Tell her to help me. Dinner just got really awkward. Martha's mad, and there's going to be a cat fight, it looks. Now we stop for just a second, because most of you, because we read it and because you're familiar with the story, kind of know what Jesus is going to say. But before we do that, I think that by nature, most of you have already picked sides. You've already picked a personality type that you're like, yeah, I identify with that one. How many, just male, female, how many identify best with Martha? How many Marthas up in the house? All right, I'm coming to your house for dinner. With my three stinky boys. How many are Marys, more Mary-like by nature? Now the issue here that I think we need to look at, it is a little bit more nuanced than we might have thought before. This isn't just a story about an agitated, angst-filled woman in the kitchen because her sister is having a Bible study when she should be helping serve the gravy, right? That's not entirely what's going on here. There are some cultural nuances that I want us to consider as we consider the story of Mary and Martha, and this might add a layer to your understanding of this story. I read something that really helped me with this. One of the greatest living New Testament scholars, a man by the name of N.T. Wright, wrote this as it concerns the cultural scenario with Mary and Martha. So This is what N.T. Wright says. The real problem between Martha and Mary wasn't the workload that Martha had in the kitchen. That no doubt was real enough, but it wasn't the main thing that was upsetting Martha. No. Note this. The real problem was that Mary was behaving as if she were a man. In that culture, as in many parts of the world to this day, houses were divided into male space and female space, and male and female roles were strictly demarcated as well. Mary had crossed an invisible but very significant boundary within the house and another equally important boundary within the social world. Do you understand what's just happened here? Martha's issue is not just a workload. It's a gospel issue. That is, Martha is adjusting to the gospel. She is holding on to an old religious mindset, a spiritual segregation of gender and race and social standing. Now, the gospel, by its very nature, is about blowing apart all the segregation that we have put on religion. In other words, Jesus is saying male or female, Jew or Gentile, no matter rich or poor, the gospel says all are welcomed. And so now Martha is judging Mary's right to be sitting at the feet of Jesus because she's got a gospel issue. She doesn't realize how free she is. It's as if Jesus is saying, Martha, you should be here too. Don't live in that old segregated system. All can come boldly now. Listen to the words of Paul in Galatians 3:28. There is neither Jew or Gentile, neither slave nor free, male or female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Now keep that in mind as we consider Jesus' response to Martha in all of her angst. Keep in mind the fact that the issue is not only that Martha needs help, but Martha doesn't understand the gospel like she should. She still thinks there's a barrier, a gender segregation. And Jesus is saying, no, Mary's welcome here to sit at my feet and learn from me because the gospel is here, because I am here. So Jesus now responding to Martha, waddling out into the front room. Lord, don't you care that I've been left all by myself to do this work? Tell my sister to get up and help me. Jesus responds, verse 41 again. He says, Martha, Martha. Now, if you can, imagine Jesus has got a smirk on his face. He knows how to deal with an angry woman, right? It's a knowing, kind, gentle look. It's not Martha, Martha. It's a Martha, Martha. Now, how do I know that? Because although in the Greek language we don't have the ability to sense emotion, because there's no exclamation points or any way to indicate emotion. In that culture, anytime a name is repeated, it's an expression of deep care and emotion. He cares for Martha. He's not mad at her or down on her or even highly critical of her. He's just saying, Martha, Martha. Kind of wagging his head. She just went off. And he's just Martha, Martha. Z formation, right? And he, Martha, I care about you. He says, you are worried and upset about many things, but few things are needed, or indeed, only one. And Mary has chosen what is better, and it will not be taken away from her. Now remember, Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem at this point. He's 2 miles away from Jerusalem, so Jesus is, if you would, he's in his last days. And he'd come to Martha's house to be with Martha. But you know, my mother-in-law's like this. If we go to my mother-in-law's house for dinner, we don't get an evening with my mother-in-law. We get an evening with her house and her hospitality and the food that she put on the table. But she does not sit still the whole time. It's kind of like if you want to have time with someone like Martha, you have to do it in your space. Because if you're in their space, they will not sit down. And Jesus has come to this home, though, in his last days, wanting to simply sit down and enjoy these moments with Mary and Martha, women that he loves deeply. So in one sense, it's as if Jesus is saying, Martha, this isn't time for a 5-course meal. Peanut butter and jelly sandwiches are fine. put them on paper plates, a bag of Doritos, and call it good. You're troubled about many things. And Jesus says, few things are necessary. We don't need the spread. These guys don't need you to work your tail off in the kitchen. He says, few things are needed. Actually, then he recenters her and says, as actually only one thing is needed. And what is that one thing? That one thing is, Martha, the need of the hour is relating to me. These are my last hours on planet Earth, and I've chosen to spend them with you. And Mary has chosen the better place. Now, does it mean that Mary is better than Martha? No, it means in this instance, it was better to be sitting and learning and listening to Jesus in his final hours than it would be to go working for Jesus. And especially for those with proclivities towards a Martha tendency, it is your tendency to miss out in sitting and learning and receiving from Jesus because you want to serve Jesus. But sometimes Jesus is saying, serve me, yes. But sometimes what I'm asking you to do is sit down. And if you're Martha, the word sit down causes you anxiety. You're like, sit down, but there's so much to do. And Jesus is saying, right now, with the cross looming, there's only one thing that matters. That is us, me and you, Martha. And for those of you with a Martha personality, let me just say this. Both personality types and proclivities are so, so important in the body of Christ. But you've got to learn to rein in your Martha-like tendency. Just like a Mary's got to learn when it's time to work, a Martha's got to learn when it's time to sit and learn and listen. But both of these is necessary, having to do with, in particular, both types of person, the Martha, the worker, and the Mary, the worshiper. We need both of them in the body of Christ because it has to do with the nature of Jesus. Theologians call this the hypostatic union. Isn't that an awesome word? Hypostatic union. That sounds like that strange phenomenon that happens when your underwear stick to your socks when you pull them out of the dryer. Hypostatic union, right? But really what the hypostatic union is it's saying that in Jesus was one who was fully divine and fully human. The word I think maybe a better word than hypostatic union, unless you want to sound awesome, is the word incarnation. That is God made flesh. And so Mary and Martha in the body of Christ are important because they both minister to an equally important side of Jesus. Martha ministers to the human side of Jesus, while Mary ministers to the divine side of Jesus. And both of those are absolutely essential, and one is not more important than the other. I mean, I so appreciate the Marthas in the body of Christ. Because if it was all made up of Marys, we'd have great Bible study, great worship times, great, fellowship, but we ain't having dinner. We ain't getting her done, right? Like, we need Marthas in the body of Christ. The issue with Martha in this story is not just that Martha chose the wrong thing at the wrong time, and not only that she had a gospel problem, she thought Mary has no right to sit there, but the other issue with Martha that I want to bring forth, and this is where I'm going to land this morning, her main issue is her attitude. She's got an attitude about her service. Because look at, again, what she says, out of the abundance of her heart, her mouth spoke, Lord, don't you care? So now she's saying, God, you don't care. You don't care, and my sister's not helping me. See, that's what happens when we're serving, we're working with a bad attitude and a wrong heart. We think God doesn't care and other people aren't helping enough and we're the only ones. And then here's what happens. We fall into this dangerous trap of self-pity. So Martha's kind of swirling down into self-pity. You don't care. My sister's not helping. Tell her to come help me. She's critical of others and full of self-pity. So her work isn't an act of worship. Jesus said, as it concerns our work, Matthew chapter 11, come unto me,
all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest for your souls. Take my yoke upon you, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Now hear what Jesus didn't say. Come to me and you will have a yoke-free, burden-free life. He did not say that. Jesus has work for you to do. So don't check off, well, I don't have to work anymore. I'm just going to be a Mary. No, no, no. Jesus has called us to take up a yoke and a burden. But he said the yoke and the burden that I'm going to give you is one that is the right thing in the right way at the right time. And so we have to rethink our work. And so let me ask you this question. In what you are doing in serving Jesus, in whatever capacity, whether it be your job or school or whatever you're involved in that serving Jesus, how's your attitude towards that? Are you Martha-ing it right now? Murmuring, complaining, frustrated? Then I would say it's not that you need to stop doing stuff. It's that you need to review and reapproach and recenter and be reshaped that your work is actually an act of worship. That it's not just a practical thing, but it's actually a spiritual thing that you do. And if my act of service towards Jesus is making me hard to live with, then I have to rethink my attitude in my service. So I want to leave off with kind of an idea of what should we do then as it concerns our work. And three things I want to bring up as it concerns our work and how we ought to work as unto the Lord with a Martha and a Mary combination. No matter what your proclivities is, whether you're Martha by nature or Mary by nature, I think Jesus is saying become a hybrid of both of them. And so I got really helped by a line out of a hymn I read from the old hymn writer, Charles Wesley. And Charles Wesley, writing a hymn about this particular story, writes this. I love this. Faithful to my Lord's commands, I still would choose the better part. Serve with careful Martha's hands and loving Mary's heart. That is the order of the day, brothers and sisters, is for Martha hands and a Mary heart. That is how we work and how we combine our work and our worship together. So I want to leave you with three thoughts as it concerns our work, our job, our school, our family, our ministries, serving here at Emmaus. This is the attitude that I believe Jesus is calling us to as it concerns our work. Number one, work can be worship. Work can be worship. Now we've come up with this ungodly bifurcation that says there are some things that are work and there are some things that are worship. There are some things that are secular and there are some things that are sacred. And the gospel says, no, it can all be sacred. Your work can be an act of worship. Actually, worship, our desire to bring God glory, ought to be the motivating factor for our work. So our work should be fueled by worship. That is, I want to please God. Worship isn't entirely explained by being at church and singing songs and reading the Bible. Worship is in everything you do saying, I want to do this for the glory of God. So the best question we can ask ourselves about our work is this question: why am I doing this? Is this for worship or do I have another motivation? And if you find that your motives are off, it doesn't mean you should stop serving, stop working. It doesn't mean you should all go into your job tomorrow and say, I quit. Why? Because I had a bad heart about this job. Sorry, you need to keep your job. Don't quit your job. If every servant in Emmaus decided, I'm off the volunteer list because I want to be more like Mary. No, stop. We need you or we're sunk, right? We're doing this together, I hope. So we need you to stay engaged. But I think the attitude issue is to realize that while you work, those of you who are here early in the morning, the Brian Martzes who are getting up almost before everybody and pulling the trailer full of sound equipment so they can set up the stage and lead in worship, or the crew that shows up to help, the David Perdues and the Jacob Troupes and the Aaron Thomases and the Michael Colones and the Winstons and the Silas Fowlers and just showing up early in the morning to help set up this place. And then the volunteers who are out there greeting people on the greet team and everyone who's helping out with the kids and those who help at the hospitality table and the connect table. All of you who are doing that, realizing that that isn't just work, that's worship. It may feel like unloading a tote out of a trailer or, you know, hauling sound equipment or wiping a snotty nose or handing a cracker to a little child or saying hi to people as they walk in. It may seem like I'm just holding a door. No, you're worshiping Jesus Christ. That your work is your worship if the attitude and motive behind your work is an attitude of, I want to glorify God. And so we need to be recentered and reshaped as worshipers in all that we do. Paul even came to this level. He said, whether you eat or drink, do all of that to the glory of God. Is there a more basic thing you do in life? Eating and drinking? He said, that can be an act of worship. Jesus said, if you give a child a glass of water, you will receive your reward in heaven. Who of you here, if one of the little kids said, hey, I'm thirsty, can you give me a boost up to the drinking fountain? And say, no problem, kid. Jesus said, that's heavenly work. There are no secular activities. There isn't work and worship. Work is worship. Cups of cold water and opening doors and unloading trailers and leading worship and teaching a Bible study and volunteering to do things for the Lord. The job that you go to every day, the school that you attend, the homework that you do, the diligence with which you prepare for a test, or you show up on time or even early to your workplace and serve those people at your work diligently for the wage that they pay you, that is worship if done with the right attitude. Even your lunch break is worship, eating and drinking to the glory of God. It's about a new attitude, brothers and sisters. Number two, as it concerns the way we should approach our work, number one, work can be worship. Number two, you be you. You be you. One of the hardest things about being in the body of Christ is that we're all so different. And sometimes we have huge misunderstandings in our differences. Martha doesn't understand Mary. Mary doesn't understand Martha. Mary doesn't understand Martha. She's like, Martha, Jesus only has so much time left on planet Earth. Put down your ladle and come listen to God. And Martha's like, Mary, I don't understand you. Jesus is here with his 12 men, and they are hungry and need to eat. Put down your guitar and your devotional and come help me in the kitchen, for crying out loud. And Martha's and Mary's are all going to misunderstand each other, but you cannot judge everybody based on the spiritual gifts that God has given you. Spiritual gift projection damages our fellowship in so many capacities, because just because everyone doesn't do it and see it and live it like you do it doesn't mean they're wrong. It means they are different. Being different is okay. Doesn't mean you're wrong and they're right. Doesn't mean they're wrong and you're right. It means that you're different. We're all members of one body, and embracing our differences is just as important as anything else we do in the body of Christ. There comes a point where you're just like, you know what? I am fully content to be me. You be you, and don't judge other people based on what God has called you to do. You have a gift and a calling. And one way you know what you're called to do is when you're running at something that everyone else is running away from. It's kind of like the firefighters in September 11th, they were running into burning buildings that everyone else was running out of because they had a calling. Not because burning buildings are a place you want to be, but because they had been trained and called to do such. Some people run back towards the kids' ministry. Some people run away from the kids' ministry. Some people are scared of little kids, right? But we could use you anyway. We'll get you over that. Face your fears. It's a little plug for the kids' ministry. We always need help back there, as with most churches. The point being, though, is that you know what you're called to because it's what you're naturally bent towards. Here's what can happen. What you're strongly called towards, you'll look over your shoulder and see that someone else isn't doing what you're doing, seeing what you're seeing, saying what you're saying, doing what you're doing, you'll judge them. And Jesus said, no, you be you. We need you to be you, but don't judge them because they're not you. The body would be really weird if it was only one member, one really big bicep, and scrawny little legs. You've seen guys like that in the gym, right? Like, what? Do some squats, bro. Like, the point being is that our relationships with each other require that we allow everybody to fit into this great, beautiful mess called the kingdom. Number three, and finally, as it concerns our work, work can be worship. You be you and let other people be who they are. And number three, it's really a heart thing. The real issue is not what I'm doing, but my heart in doing what I'm doing. Is Jesus the goal and aim and center and motive for why you live? And if he's not, you, like I, will have attitude problems every once in a while. When I'm having an attitude problem, when I'm sweeping at the house or I'm helping do something, my attitude is usually based on my motivation. And that is, I was doing it to be noticed. I was doing it to get thanked. I was doing it because I thought it would be pleasurable, and now it's work, and I don't want to do it. And my heart isn't aimed and centered on the fact that, Jesus, if this brings you glory, if I'm willing to say something like, I would even die for you, Lord, then the Lord's like, well, I'm not asking you to die. I'm asking you to sweep the floor. Do the dishes. Serve your family. I don't want to do that. I'd rather die. I'd rather be crucified upside down like Peter. Go big. My head loft on Jesus. No. Most of what Jesus is going to ask you to do is die daily. And check your heart and say, Lord, are you the goal and aim and center of my life? Now, one of the great theological minds of the early church, just beyond the first 300-400 years of the church, was a man by the name of St. Augustine. And St. Augustine once did a sermon in which he asked people to check their heart. And so he issued a heart test for all of those who are followers of Jesus. And this is the heart test that St. Augustine came up with. Suppose that God proposed to you a deal and said, I will give you anything you want. You can possess the whole world. Nothing will be impossible for you. Nothing will be a sin, nothing forbidden. You will never die, never have pain, never have anything you don't want, and always have anything you do want, except for just one thing. You will never see my face. And then Augustine closed with this question. Did a chill rise in your hearts when you heard the words, you will never see my face? Now note this line. That chill is the most precious thing in you. It is the pure love of God. Whether you are a Martha or a Mary, the main issue is, where's your heart? And I think at the deepest part of who we are, we could all say this, I just want Jesus. I want to please him. I want to live my life for him. And I just, quite frankly, this morning, Brian, needed an attitude adjustment. I have had a bad attitude about my life. I have been looking at all that I have to do and be, and I've been resenting that. But I must say, with Augustine, to have all this world, to not have Jesus would be an absolute waste. And to sing, to quote a line from that old song, you can have all this world, but give me Jesus. And as Paul said, he would be all in all. He would be enough. So can I just challenge all of us today to consider the way that we're doing life, especially as it concerns the practical side of our work. And our attitude toward our work, is it for Jesus? And you'll know when it's not, because your attitude will stink. And some of you guys are like, yeah, it does stink. And I quite frankly want to get back centered. I believe that the moments that are following these moments are going to be some really important moments for a lot of us who are saying, I just need to be recentered on why I live. In him I live and move and have my being. So we're going to worship the Lord in a time of communion and singing and further praising God, worshiping him through song. And also the communion table is open. So I want to encourage us during this time to make your way over to the side of the theater, grab the cup, grab the bread, and we're going to recenter ourselves around Jesus being the motive for our life, for our service to him, that we wouldn't live like complaining Martha, but that rather we would live with a heart of worship towards the Lord as we do what we do. Amen.